Let's turn again to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Starting with verse 18. Romans 8:18. We probably should read at least up through verse 21, I suppose. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And of course, we can go on and on. There's a whole theme there. Lots of things that we could mention, and I think we already mentioned by way of introduction to this section that the word creation or nature is what should be translated here. The Greek word admits two meanings: the creature, meaning mankind, and creation, meaning nature. But I think the thought that we see here is the thought of nature being subjected to something, we call it the law of decay, by virtue of not something that nature itself did, but something that man did. And that's the theme that we have throughout here. And not only that, but Romans 8 teaches something else that's very important and very peculiar to the Christian message. And that is that in God's redemptive plan, not only are people redeemed, but nature gets redeemed. So God's redemptive plan carries with it a reorganization of nature, which I think is very, very interesting. It tells us all sorts of things, of course, that the world around us finds very reprehensible. And there's a lot of things in these few verses that show that Paul takes the first few chapters of Genesis to be literally true. And I think we should mention that. We're going to say more about it as we go through this. Because liberalism's main attacks are on the first few chapters of Genesis. And that's quite often the first place where people give up in the history of the professing church. And I don't think the possessing church, but the professing church. People will stick to their guns and say, the rest of the Bible is the Word of God. Oh, it's really all the Word of God, but we kind of have to change what Genesis 1 through 11 say. Now, that sounds like such a small thing to give up. You see, we've been sort of schooled that that's okay. And I hope everybody understands that that isn't okay. A few years back at a pastor's conference, someone recommended very highly Strong's Systematic Theology. I didn't own it at the time, so I purchased it. Thought, boy, this must be good stuff. You read the introduction, the man says, Strong was a Baptist theologian at the turn of the century. He said he rewrote the entire theology in the light of the theory of evolution. That's what he said. You know, it's helpful when you get a book to read the preface. Sometimes you don't find any surprises, but sometimes you're really shocked. I remember at the next board meeting, I mentioned this to the one who had recommended it so much, and he said, "No, that's wrong. You got that absolutely wrong." Well, we went into the study, and he read it for himself. And it was a shock, because a lot of people that otherwise are thought of as conservative and fundamental and all the other little words we like to attach to ourselves have completely reorganized their thinking in the light of science. And what they've done is they've robbed the Scripture of a great deal of meaning. And we want to notice some of the things. Turn with me back to Genesis 1, and let's notice some things the Bible says. Genesis 1. And I notice so many times people just kind of laugh off what the Bible teaches. In fact, I recently got on the mailing list of a rather liberal Christian publication. And they quote Mark 9 in the latest issue, I kid you not. You know, where Christ says it's better to go maimed into heaven than to be whole and go to hell. They said, of course, none of us believes this hell stuff Christ taught. I mean, just open and shut. None of us really believes what the Bible says on this. And then how in the world do you get a message out of a portion of Scripture when you start off saying, none of us really believes all this stuff? Well, you don't get a message. Of course, Genesis 1, we have the record of the creation week. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a magnificent verse all by itself, isn't it? God just spoke and it happened. And we could go through the whole creation week, but that's not our purpose. But we come down to Genesis 1:31. God saw all that he had made. We want to say more about this as we go through Romans 8. But what does it say? And it was very good. God looked over his creation and he said, it was very good. Now, God looked at creation the day that it was finished and pronounced that blessing. Romans 8 says, it's not very good anymore. Isn't that what it says? Romans 8 says it's not very good. Romans 8, verse 18, 19, and so forth. Verse 20, creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Genesis 1 pictures an ideal universe. We don't live in an ideal universe anymore. And Paul is calling forth not only the story of creation when he talks about this, but the story of the fall. And then he links it together with some future blessing where everything is going to go back to being very good again. Like I say, we want to say more about that as we go through, but I hope you understand at the very outset that Paul takes Genesis 1, 2, and 3 very seriously. Because you go back to Genesis 3 and there's the story of the fall, and all of a sudden things aren't very good anymore. Let's just, since we've introduced the subject, look at it. Back to Genesis 1 where he says everything's very good. Then we come to Genesis 3. We know the story of the fall. I know that. We can always speculate as to what tipped them off that something was different. But one of the things Romans 8 teaches me is that one of the big things that was different after the fall was that there was decay. And you can carry it from there. I think that man became aware of decay. Because you see, this notion that people have that before the fall, man had an artificial covering of glory that was visible is something I find no scripture teaching. If you find it, let me know. I don't know any scripture that teaches that. That man had a difference in his makeup, I agree. But I don't know any scripture that teaches the other part. But what it does say here, in verse 10, man answers, I heard you in the garden, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? Of course, man passes the buck and all that sort of thing, and the woman passes the buck, and so forth. And then it says in verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. To the woman he said, there's a whole lot we could say about that. We'll come back to it. The woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Lots of changes from Genesis 1:31. It's no longer very good. So when we look at the marvels of nature, and we do that, and we should do that because Job was told to do that. Let's remember, we're still looking at the marvels of a cursed nature, not of original nature. We aren't seeing things the way they originally were. We're seeing things as they are as a consequence of sin. And of course, man is told, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So, there are lots of things that are suddenly different. There weren't thorns and thistles before the fall, but there weren't lots of other things. Man never had a perspiration problem before the fall. Just think, all the American industries that would go down the tubes. Okay, back to Romans 8, and let's take it up more in order. Things were very good at one point, and then they went sour. But that gets a little ahead of the game. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And the word here, I consider, is the word I reckon. It's a word that we've met before in Romans. And it is the word used of computation. It's the word used of perhaps acting within our mind on something that we know to be true, something that we believe to be true. So Paul is now taking the doctrine of present suffering and future reward, and he's simply calling out some obvious implications from it. And one of them is, of course, that whatever sufferings we think we're going through now simply don't compare with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, there's several things we should say about this business about the sufferings here. First of all, the sufferings, I think, quite often in Scripture that are talked about, well, there's two aspects of sufferings, but the ones that the apostles are quite often focusing in on are those that are a consequence of taking a stand for truth. Now, of course, the others always fit in. As you go through Romans 8, there's no question that ordinary illness and other sorts of things enter in. But one of the things that believers are always concerned about is it worth it, the sufferings that we go through for the Lord? And, of course, the apostles are always concerned, and not just Paul but others, that people understand that they're definitely worth it. Well, turn with me to Hebrews 10 for a minute. Hebrews 10 and 32 is what I wanted. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. And he goes on and on, the writer of Hebrews. We have similar sorts of sentiments in Paul's epistles, and this was always of concern because it's always a danger that people think that things aren't quite worth it. Do you ever feel that way? You know, our sacrifices are less physical. They may come in other ways because our country doesn't permit the open physical persecution of those of differing religious views, but the thought is still there. I think that sometimes you wonder, you know, look at these various truths we hold to be dear, and there are not too many people that do. And there are not too many people that are religious or even Christian that do. And sometimes they sort of make remarks. And you know, those are the remarks that hurt you the most, I think. I think when an atheist makes some dig about your beliefs, you just kind of shrug it off. You expect it from him. But it's when somebody who claims to know and love the Scriptures, who won't look at the Scriptures, and who makes the dig about you, I think those are the ones that hurt. I think they're the ones that hurt the most. And so I think we have to understand that whatever suffering we may think we go through for truth, it just doesn't even begin to compare with what God has in mind for those who belong to Him. Look with me at Hebrews 11 for a minute. Hebrews 11 is a very interesting chapter. The whole chapter is talking about all sorts of people that did all sorts of things because of faith. And as you go through the chapter, you find that quite often they made personal sacrifice because of faith. Moses certainly had apparently a very large position that was to be his. But he decided that no. And it says he regarded, verse 26, disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. So the presumption when you read that is that the treasures of Egypt were his. You can't give up the treasures of Egypt if they were never yours. So he was giving up literally the treasures of Egypt. That's more than most of us have given up. Right? We wish we had the treasures to give up. We could just keep 5%, still be ahead. But Moses gave up, it says, a tremendous inheritance that he had in this life because of the sake of Christ. And it goes on and on and on. And then you come down to verse 35, and it goes as a sort of a summary here, because he mentions some other people. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while others were still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. I don't know, just the thought of some of that. Can you imagine wearing some of those? Destitute, persecuted, mistreated, the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Now, of course, that's not our particular hope, but the point is that for God's people in general, He has planned far greater than what they might have gained had they gotten ahead in this world's way. And they all, the various ones he mentions here, had certainly the potential for losing a great deal by taking a stand for the sake of Christ. Now, some of the people in his list were people who were really quite wealthy in this world stuff. Abraham. There are others. Others were not. And there's a whole list of them that certainly, Hebrews 11 tells us, were willing to put up with all kinds of things simply for the sake of the cause of Christ. So when you start getting down on your faith, read Hebrews 11. That's really what it's talking about. It's talking about a whole cloud of witnesses as to what God intends to do with His own. By the way, they're not witnesses in the sense that they can see what we're doing. I don't think that's ever taught in Scripture. But in the sense that they're witnesses as to what it's worth to take a stand for the cause of Christ. And that they certainly are. And so God, in every age, not just our age, has a glory prepared for those of His own that far outweighs any sort of sacrifice you may think you make for the cause of Christ. And maybe each of us plays up the sacrifice we make a little more than it really is. Maybe we don't. But whatever, however you may think of that sacrifice, He says our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And the emphasis in sufferings in Scripture are those sufferings related to the stand that we take. Now the other is not ignored, but that's the emphasis. And it doesn't mean, of course, that we aren't concerned about those who are of ill health or whatever. It just means we keep things in perspective. We are more concerned about those who of course are taking a stand for the things of God. Because that's where the devil will hit you. You know, if you just have ordinary illnesses that come from ordinary means, not very many people have given up their faith for that. But when you start thinking that part of your problem comes from the fact that you're doing the things that are right in the sight of God, and that's when the devil may get you. And so those are the things that God is concerned about. There's a lot of other scriptures, of course, that address this whole issue too. But there certainly is this business about the glory that is God's for believers in that's God's to give to believers in general. Now turn with me to Colossians 3 and verse 4, and let's notice a few other things. Then I want us to look at Ephesians 1. There are lots of verses like this. Just wanted to see another one. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then also will you appear with Him in glory. Like I say, there's two ways to look at this verse. Two ways to look at Romans 8. One is that glory which is simply ours as children of God. And perhaps in Romans 8 that's the chief emphasis. But in Paul's epistles there's another emphasis that we start reaching too. And that is the fact that God is indeed giving members of the body of Christ a higher glory than He's giving others. So that if we can say in the light of Hebrews 11 that all those heroes of Israel's faith, that every last one of them will have far greater glory when God brings them out and brings them up in whatever future time period this is, if we can say that theirs is far greater than any glory that would have been theirs here on earth, then we can say even more for us. Look at Ephesians 1. And I don't want to redo the outline of Ephesians 1, but I want you to know it's here because Paul says so much about it in the book of Ephesians. This important prayer of his at the in the first chapter starts in Ephesians 1 verse 15 and all the things that he wanted the believers to know. Starting in verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Now there's basically two thoughts there. There's the thought of the tremendous power it took to save the sinner. And God always wants us to understand that. That comes under the heading generally of what we call Calvinism. God wants us to understand what it took to save us. But there's that other aspect too, and that God wants us to understand that to which he has saved us. That tremendous inheritance that is ours. First of all, by virtue of being children of God. But secondly, by virtue of being members of the body of Christ. So that we have even a higher hope than that of Israel. And everything we can say about the heroes of Hebrews 11 can be said almost doubly for us. And that is that God has given us even greater glory. A marvelous thing when you think about it. And he goes on and on and on here in Ephesians 1, verse 22. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I don't even begin to understand it, do you? Somehow the body of Christ is viewed as, so far as the material universe is concerned, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And we're given passage after passage on this. Israel is told that someday they'll rule the world. We're told that someday we'll rule the universe. Israel is told of how they'll judge men. We're told how we'll judge angels and judge men. You know, it won't be the people's court, it'll be the angels' court. Kind of interesting when you think about it. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 6. That's something that we have to look forward to that makes Romans 8:18 even more true for us than it ever will be true for the people of Israel. The glory that God has for us certainly should make whatever we think we're going through here, and we are going through trials. If you're not going through trials, let me know about it. See? I want to know your secret. I don't like the ones I have to go through. But we do go through problems. And we don't like being alone. And we don't like having to stand for truth that others don't like. Let's face it. We don't like that. Do you think that you like it any less than Abraham liked it? Or that Moses liked it? You know? Or some of these other people that are mentioned there in Hebrews 11? Think of the faith of Rahab. She committed treason for the cause of Christ. And if the children of Israel hadn't won that battle in Jericho, she's likely to get her head cut off. Now that's faith, see? That's really putting your faith on the line. So he says here, back to Romans 8:18, he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, verse 18 and verse 19 raise an interesting question. When will all this happen? And I don't see too many commentators even addressing the issue. I don't think they even understand the question. It says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. When is that? Now remember, it talks here, and I think this is very important, and we're going to say more as we go through. But I gave you a little bit of a background so you would understand where I'm coming from. God created this universe. In one sense of the word, it still is perfect, but in another sense, it's not. And in the sense of Genesis 1:31, the universe is no longer perfect. He once looked at it and it was, in a very real sense, perfect. There was no law of decay. We live today under several laws that we call in science still laws. And one of them is the law of universal decay. second law of thermodynamics if you want the big long words. But essentially says there's decay. It says it on several levels. The physicist and the engineer is quite concerned with the fact that the universe itself is running down. The biologist should be very conscious of the fact that everything dies. And much as he likes to think of things as kind of going uphill, he admits he can't show how things can go uphill. So whatever level you look at it, the universe is in a state of decay. We're told that when man was originally created, when God originally created this universe, there was no law of decay. And we're told here in Romans 8, 18 and 19, well, particularly 19, that creation itself will someday get out of this decay mold and go back to having no longer any decay. Now, let's admit right up front, you and I cannot picture that universe. You understand? Everything we measure in life, we pretty much measure by decay. I mean, the watches originally, I don't know about today, but watches originally were based on decay. The spring runs down. You know, the mainspring runs down. And the old, can't remember what it is, the hourglass. You know, sand ran down. You know, if you just left it turned that way, it wouldn't tell you time anymore. We're all very conscious of age, and that's essentially our bodies running down. You know, we our whole life is geared to that. In fact, so much so that you could not, right now, even if you were a scientist, envision a world without decay. And this is so strong that I know some creationists that don't believe the world was ever without decay, because they said they cannot imagine a world without decay. And on that basis, they throw out what I've just said to you about Genesis 1:31, and I've never yet heard any of them explain to me what Romans 8 is saying. Because you see, you and I literally don't know a universe without decay. Now, the question is, when is this going to happen? Now, I'm sure to some folks that are quite dispensational, they'll read this and they'll say, well, we're going to get revealed as sons of God in the rapture. Oh? Let's see if that fits the test of Scripture. The rapture occurs before the time of tribulation. Now, one thing I can tell you for sure is that during the tribulation, there's going to be lots of decay. The book of Revelation is full of descriptions of that. I mean, you can read them in the various wars in heaven that take place. I think it's going to be fun to watch all that. You know, I hope we all have a ringside seat. But Michael is going to fight against the devil, and then the devil's going to get kicked out of the starry heavens, and he's going to be entombed in this earth. That's the way he's going to look at it. And then he's going to go wild. Now, there's lots of death and decay and dying and all sorts of other things like that during the tribulation. The rapture is not the fulfillment of Romans 9:19. And by the way, so that we all understand what we're talking about, there are several groups of people that are saved that Scripture talks about, all of which have their resurrections coming in the future. Our resurrection comes at this event called the rapture, and then after that there's the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, the saved of Israel rise. And then after that, there's 1,000 years of perfect government on this earth. Because it's headed up by Christ, man, and so it's done the way God wants it to be done. At the end of that millennium, there's another period, and then there's another resurrection, and we'll talk about that in a minute, and then there's the great white throne judgment, and then after that's over with, there's everything new. That's what it says. So I want you to look at a few scriptures with me. Turn with me to Revelation 20, and let's get a lead on things. Now it's not our intention to look at every possible scripture. We'd be here for a few months just looking at this. We probably should take the time sometime to look at some issues with the millennium. And I see the time is nearly up because we start a little bit early, so we won't do much of this today, and we'll have to finish this off next time. Let me show you just a few things by way of introduction to this topic so you'll get a feeling for when I think these events must happen. Revelation 20, verse 1 and on, why we find the description of the millennium, and of course some people don't really care much for the millennium, but the Bible teaches it. The millennium is after the time of tribulation. And it says, it talks about the people that are resurrected then. And verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. It says the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Now, there's no question these people are said to live and reign for 1,000 years. And because the time's nearly up and I don't want to rush through this, I won't rush through it. I'll just give you an overview and we'll look at it more carefully next time. We can prove from Scripture that during the millennium there is death, there is dying, there is decay. It may be much slowed down, but it's still there. So this totally new order is not the millennium. The revelation of the sons of God that's spoken of in Romans 9:19 is not the millennium. You say, but an awful lot's been revealed there. That's true. But the final order hasn't come. And in fact, in verses 7 on, it says, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan is released from his prison. He goes out and deceives the nations. And he says, to gather them to battle, in number they are like the sands of the sea. They march across the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and so forth. That's not the event, I believe, that fulfills Romans 9:19. What the event is what we find in Revelation 21. And we'll say more about this next time, because I really don't want us to just rush through like it's unimportant. I think it's kind of important. In Revelation 21, then I saw a new heavens and a new earth. For the first heavens and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city in the New Jerusalem, and he goes on and on and on. And there's lots of things new. And I believe at that point, God purges this universe of all the decay that we are not only accustomed to, but that we cannot imagine the universe being without. It can all be changed then. And do you know what? When you go through your Bible, you try it. You don't find many descriptions of just how it's going to be then, other than that it's going to be perfect and wonderful and marvelous, which is just adjectives that don't tell you much of anything when you think about it. There's just not much description. Most of the descriptive material in the Scripture about a time of utopia is the millennium. And all we have to do is look at some passages that show that the millennium, ideal though it is not yet perfection, and we will have shown we're not at Romans 9:19 yet. So even though you and I are raised, I hope soon, to our home in glory, we're not revealed in the sense of Romans 9:19 and in the event that changes all of nature until the end of the millennium, the end of the great white throne judgment, when God changes everything. And we'll see some other passages that talk about this tremendous change. It's going to be a marvelous thing to see. There's lots of events. I don't know if you think of this when you go through Scripture. But there are lots of these events I wish we had on videotape because our minds can't really see them. I'd like to see exactly what it was like in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Because like I say, we have nothing that we can really envision like that. It's easy for us to envision between the fall and the events of Romans 9:19 because the universe kind of goes along the way we expect it to. And then suddenly all these things we see in Revelation 20 and 21 and everything's all different again. So there's a new universe coming. Oh, it's the old one redone. We understand that. But it's going to be redone with all the laws changed. Can you picture that? That's what's coming. And we'll say more about it next time. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide and direct in our own lives, that as we take a stand for your truth, that we won't be discouraged. Because we know, Lord, that nothing compares with that to which you shall show in and through us these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.